We'll be in Mark chapter 2 this morning. We're going to start in verse 18 of Mark 2. And this part here, it's going along with right after the same point that we looked at previously in Mark, after he had called out Matthew, and they were having a feast at Matthew's house, and the Pharisees were there asking him. So we'll just pick up reading here, and we're just going to read through these verses that I'm going to look at this morning. So Mark 2, verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that is filled up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But the new wine must be put into new bottles. So just to refresh us, we saw in the beginning of this book, moving very quickly, as Mark does through his account of the gospel of Christ's life, John the Baptist, he came preaching, saying, Christ has come, Christ came, and said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now is the time to repent. We saw him do the different miracles throughout Capernaum. We saw him call out some of his disciples so far. Just everything they had, their lives, their fishing, their family, tax collecting, whatever it was. They just dropped everything. He said, come follow me. And that's exactly what they did. And then we saw them, lastly, where they were at that feast. The Pharisees came and questioned him. And he told them, I'm not come to save good, self-righteous, law-abiding people like you. I've come to save the sick, sinners, to repentance. And what I want to look at here this morning is first just go through what these different things are that we're looking at here in these verses. The first part here, they're talking about fasting. So the disciples, the Pharisees, they come and they're looking at them because they want to know why Christ's disciples, and remember the word disciples here just means a pupil, a learner, follower, someone who's studying, right? If you're in school, going to college to learn about engineering, whatever, you're a disciple of that school. That's all the word means there. At its root, what it's intended here. So where he's saying the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, and they come say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? That's what I want to look at this morning. And in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with fasting. Right? Where it talks about John here fasting and his disciples fasting after him. Right? He was their preacher. He was the one leading them. They followed after his manner. Fasting in the sense of forsaking your lives to better dedicate yourself to the worship of Christ, there's nothing wrong with that. John, and they mention this other times throughout the Gospels, where people come and they attack Christ or antagonize him, saying, John's out in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey, and he's a freak, and you're here eating with all these publicans and sinners just feasting and drinking, and you're just a glutton and a wine bibber. They'll find fault with anything. But point being there, John, all the comforts of life that we like to have, he intentionally got rid of all of those distractions. He went out in the wilderness, and he dedicated his life to preaching Christ, to prepare the way for Christ's coming. And at this point here, John, he was imprisoned. And so he, as well as all of his disciples, they were fasting there, probably from a good heart there, not to indulge this carnal body. Not that I'm just going to spend all of my time eating and drinking and doing all this, but rather, no, I'm not gonna go watch TV right now because I'm gonna go read the Word of God. I've got something pressing on me. I want to find out more about this. I want to know more about Christ. I want to know more about him, to glorify him, to worship him, to focus on him there. The Pharisees, on the other hand, though, the fasting that they did, they're fasting for their own will, for their own self-righteousness. They were fasting according to a lot of their traditions. When I was looking through this, I found out that they would fast typically on Mondays and Thursdays. And this is just an example. Sorry to ramble on with this, but in the Roman calendar, after the 17th day of October, if there was no rain, the Pharisees would fast Monday, Thursday, and then Monday again, because they wanted it to rain. And if it didn't rain yet, then they would do another week of that, where they fasted Monday, Thursday, Monday again. And if it still didn't rain by November, they would do a 7-day fast followed up by a 13-day fast. They're just fasting for their own lust. They're fasting because they're trying to get something out of it. And they would also do other fasts for if you have different pestilence or wars, mourning, all kinds of other things. But again, their fasting is looking to, hey, what can I get out of this fasting, rather than how can I just put this old flesh down for a minute so I can focus on Christ and worship him. And I just have two quotes here that I thought they were very poignant on the matter. John Calvin, he wrote, "Let us say something about fasting, because many, for want of knowing its usefulness, undervalue its necessity, and some reject it as almost superfluous. While on the other hand, where the use of it is not well understood, it easily degenerates into superstition. Holy and legitimate fasting is directed to three ends, for we practice it either as a restraint on the flesh, to preserve it from licentiousness, or as a preparation for prayers and pious meditations, or as a testimony of our humiliation in the presence of God when we are desirous of confessing our guilt before him." And Martin Luther, very similarly on that same note, also commented on fasting. "Of fasting I say this, it is right to fast frequently in order to subdue and control the body, for when the stomach is full, the body does not serve for preaching, for praying or studying, or for doing anything else that is good. Under such circumstances, God's word cannot remain, but one should not fast with a view to meriting something by it as by a good work." In our daily lives, that in and of itself, we deny a lot of ourselves. We don't schedule ourselves to work on Sunday mornings because we want to be here to worship God. Likewise, if you go on Thursdays and there are other things you do to deny your flesh to worship God. And that is good. But what the Pharisees here are doing is they're fasting because they're trying to get something out of it. Look what I do. I cut this out. So now this means something. And denying that worldly pleasure and the enjoyment of the world to give yourself to the worship of God, that's good, but that's not what the Pharisees were doing here. So that, and typically we think of things that we're adding or removing, these actions that we're doing as will works religion, but that encompasses all variety of things. Paul says in Galatians 5, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." So when they came here and they questioned Christ, "Our disciples are fasting, why aren't your disciples fasting?" How did Christ respond to them? He said unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days." The bridegroom there that Christ is talking about is himself, and the children there are his people. This fasting, this should end when Christ is here. We very easily see this if you have a spouse who goes away on a trip, they're deployed, whatever the case may be. They're gone for months at a time. You have things that are given to you that you can look to them. You have pictures of them, you have texts, letters that they write you, all that kind of stuff, that you look to them so that while they're gone and you can't get in touch with them, you know what? Maybe I'm not going to go watch TV and stuff because I want to go look through and read those letters that they gave me. I want to go look at these pictures of these different things we did together. But when they come home, when they're there physically with you, you don't keep reading, hang on a sec, I'm still reading through this letter. No, you forget those things and you spend your time with them. It's rejoiceful that they're finally returned. They're here. Let's have a party. We're going to have a feast that they're back together. And that's what Christ is talking about here. His people in the Old Testament, they had before he came and now after he came, he's not physically here as a person sitting with us. So this fasting, in the sense that they're talking about here, this would be appropriate in these times, but at the time when Christ was physically there with his people, that's not the time to be fasting. He's there physically. Worship with him, be with him, is what he's talking about. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and they shall fast in those days. Christ, who's only here on this earth for a certain amount of time, and after he left, his disciples, they were no longer there with him, but when he left and he died and rose again, he was with them for a short time and then went back up to sit in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. And his people then, they went back out into the world preaching him, denying themselves to worship him, to glorify his name, to preach his name to all the different nations and regions all around everywhere that he was. So, knowing what is meant by this fasting, knowing when it's what's appropriate and inappropriate, that fasting that is there to better give yourself to Christ, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. The fasting that is, well, I denied myself. I didn't watch TV tonight. I read my Bible 3 times a week, so I'm a good person. That is absolutely evil and wicked, and God hates that. And Christ here, after he talks about, after he responds to them, he goes on to explain what he's talking about and why this is so important, why he's saying this. In Mark 2, verse 21, he says, "No man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that is filled up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse." The word rent there means a tear or a hole. We have no righteousness but Christ's righteousness. We see this very easily, this picture that he's talking about. You can't just put a new patch on old clothes or it gets worse. You have a favorite pair of jeans you wear or a sweater or something like that. And you like it, you've worn it a lot, it's old, it's faded, you used it to do renovations and yard work, it's got some holes and tears and stuff in it, and you get this one big tear in there. So what do on this old faded cloth? You take a new patch of garment, you put it on there, you stitch it, and every time you stitch it, you put another hole in it, and then it looks kind of funny and it doesn't look great, but you got this new patch on there. But the problem is this old garment is so worn out, these threads are so pulled, they can't hold the new stitching, the new fabric. And every hole you put in there just pulls it apart even more and even more. And what he's talking about there is a spiritual picture. Christ is our righteousness. God chose his people, and he sent Christ down from heaven, living under the law that he made, his holy, perfect, and just law. And if we want to be robed in that righteousness, that's not something we can do of ourselves. The only person who perfectly, wholly, just absolutely dotted every I and crossed every T, Christ fulfilled his law exactly the way it was meant to be fulfilled in his body, in his mind, in his soul, everything. And those people that God put in him, he came and he died for them and he saved them. And we don't have anything. We don't have a righteousness that we can wear. We don't have some old clothes that we can just throw some patches on. He got rid of all of that and we are now robed in his righteousness, completely clothed in him. We can't just go there and, you know, these rags, they're a little dirty, but if I clean them up a little bit, maybe I put some patches on some of the bad spots here. You know, I understand that I'm not perfect, but, you know, maybe if I start praying more often, or I start attending church a little bit more regularly, or I don't curse in public anymore, or you just put these little patches on there and you think that fixes it. That doesn't fix it. That makes it worse. That rips the tear open even more than it already was. Because these old menstrual rags that we're all wearing, they can't hold the stitch of the new garment. Christ doesn't patch up this old man that we have. That old man is dead. It died at the cross with Christ. He's given us a new man, a new spirit, a new soul in us. And that is what is righteous. That is what is holy and perfect and just before God. So when we're there and we're trying to do these things to help us, we're not building ourselves up. We can't just keep patching things on. All that's doing is further damning us, because what we're doing when we try and add this good work here or cut that bad thing out here and put these little patches on to cover up the little holes, we're just looking, look what I did. I saved myself. Maybe I didn't save myself. God saved me. But I persevere. You're glorifying yourself. I'm glorifying myself when I do that. I'm not looking to Christ as my salvation. Christ is my sanctification and my perseverance. I'm looking to myself and look at these works that I've done here and there and what I'm patching up. This old man, it can't be patched up with a little good works of self-denial and fellowshipping and expect to be saved. The only thing that comes of me trying to clean up myself, to patch up what I've got, is just further damnation. And this old cloth that was already faded and torn and worn out is now going to tear and wear out even more. And he continues on with the illustrations here in this next verse, in Mark 2, verse 22. One second. In Mark 2, verse 22. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but the new wine must be put into new bottles. And this is a good picture here, which I'll illustrate here as a further example. If any of you haven't done this, what he's saying here, putting new wine into old bottles, a show that we like to watch, our channel, Bon Appetit, one of the shows on there is called It's Alive. He does different things with fermentation and the such. Point being, when you're fermenting something, you have different yeasts that you either add in there intentionally or that are from the air. There's yeast everywhere, you're breathing it in now, that go in there, and you have sugars and other things in with it. So with wine here, you have the grapes, there's sugars in there. The yeast eats it, and it produces carbonation, it produces carbon dioxide. And what happens when you put that in there is it creates a lot of pressure. When you put the cap on it, you put the cork on it, the pressure can't escape. So that bottle needs to be able to contain whatever amount of pressure is about to build up in there. And in some of these, in one of the episodes where he's doing, he's making beer, same thing as wine, it all works the same way. You have fermentation going on. And he put them in there, and he had some old bottles that he had used for other things, and he also got some of those decorative bottles like you get at Michael's or Home Goods. And he had those bottles in there, not realizing what the point, why does it matter they need to get these new specific bottles for this? These are a lot cheaper, I'll just do this. And he puts those bottles in there, and most of them actually hold it pretty well. And he puts them in his car, and he goes driving to the place where they're doing the show, and goes over a bump, and boom, the whole thing just explodes. There's glass stuff all over the backseat of his car, because it cannot contain that. Those bottles, they're not tempered, they're not designed to withstand that pressure. They can't handle it, they can't control it, they can't hold it. They explode when you put it in there. And that's what he's saying here, where you can't put this new wine into these old bottles, else the bottles burst. Those old bottles, they've already been stressed and cracked, they can't hold any new wine. If you want new wine, it has to go into a new bottle. And what he's talking about here is this old man of flesh, this old nature, this cannot contain the things of God. God's grace, what he's done for us, we can't hold it in our bodies. We can't hold it in this old sinful flesh. We still have the sinful flesh. We're still human beings living here. But in us, he puts a new man and a new soul that all of this grace that he bestows on us goes into. all of us, myself, we're all sinful people, and naturally there are two things that we want to do. When we have given this grace, my old nature, well, I'm free from the law, so I can just do whatever I want. I can go hang out with these people, and I can drink these things, and smoke, and get drunk, and I can do whatever these things I want to do, because I'm free from the law, so let me sin more, that grace may abound more. Naturally, that's what my body wants to do. Naturally, I'm free from the law, so okay, cool, I can do whatever I want then. God forbid. Here, turn to Romans 5, verse 20. I want you to see this. Romans 5, 20. Naturally, this is what us, these old bottles, this is our nature. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, that's the natural response that you want to do there. You just, all right, well, if that's the formula, then yeah, let me just keep sinning more so that way I can keep glorifying God. Let me fight Him in everything I do so that way I can keep glorifying Him. No. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That is our natural, that's one of the natural things that we do knowing about this grace. But that's when you know about this grace, and that's not when this is made alive in your heart. The other thing that I'm so guilty of constantly, and this is why He sends us trials and things to bring us back down. Giving God's grace, seeing what He's done for us, holding us in His perseverance, Him keeping us, preserving us. Naturally, we look to those things, and yes, He's the reason that we come and we fellowship together under the sound of the gospel. He is the reason that we spend whatever time we spend worshiping Him here and worshiping at home and in front of our employers and everywhere else in our lives. But this old nature of flesh, it likes to burst with pride. And it looks to those things and it goes, yeah, I mean, I attend church. I'm there more often than they are. I pray more than they do. I sing louder than that person does. I'm pretty good. And we just burst with pride. Christ gives us this new life in us. He talks about wine here. Every time when we take the Lord's table, we eat the bread and we drink the wine, we're doing this in remembrance of Him. That wine, it's picturing the blood He spilt for us on the cross when He died for us, being made one with us. I don't know how it happened, but God says, He who knew no sin was made sin. We became one with us. That's the picture that He has there in marriage. We were married to the bridegroom. We're married to Christ. And we became one with Him so that when He died, we died. When He lived, we lived. Every law that He fulfilled, the entire law of God, in every aspect, we fulfilled and we did all of that. So in Christ, before God, God sees Christ. He sees our bridegroom. He sees our husband, Christ. And this nature, it can't contain it. But He gives us this new flesh. He gives us this new body, this new soul to hold this all in, to be able to withstand this. Because He makes us to know, we didn't do this. God did this. And I'll say something more on that in a minute. But our perseverance, our righteousness, everything we have, it rests in Christ, in His blood, in His work, what He's done for His people on the cross. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. This is more talking about there, going on from what we just read in Romans there. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which should not live henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth we know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Christ, when he gives us this grace, when he died and sacrificed his blood on the cross for us, he didn't put that blood into an old bottle. He gave us a new bottle, a tempered bottle, and he put that grace, that life, into that new man. Verse 18. And all things that are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world, all his people, wherever they are, unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He's not imputing them because they're not there. In order to impute something, it has to be there first. You can't charge something that doesn't exist. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And another beautiful picture that I want to look at in this last part here, where he's talking about the new wine has to be put into a new bottle. That glass needs to be tempered. Just like all things, when you're tempering it, you're putting it through a process of heating and cooling to strengthen the molecules, to strengthen those bonds in there, to realign the structure of all the molecules so that way you don't have these fractures everywhere. So that way it can contain it. This glass has to be strong. It has to be able to hold this new pressure from this wine. And this passage, it's going to be the last one that we're going to look at here. It will be a little lengthy, but just turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. We're going to look in verse 4, Jonah 3, 4. Christ does all this work, and he puts this new life in us, in this new bottle. But this flesh, it has to be tempered. If it's not tempered, if it's not tried, if it's not tested, it's going to burst with pride. We need to be made humble, time and time again, because we're still living in these sinful bodies. I want to look here what he did here for Jonah. Jonah 3, 4. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This is after he tried to run away from God, after God sent the storm and threw him off and put him in the fish's belly and spit him out on the beach. Jonah went to Nineveh and he cried, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. The word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his noble, saying, let neither man nor beast, nor herd nor flock taste anything. There's fasting that's going after God's heart. Let not them taste anything. Let not them feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. You read there, Mark. Repent ye. Turn to the Lord. Verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil and he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. God knew exactly what he was doing. He He purposed all that, just like He purposed the salvation of His people from before the foundation of the world. He told him, go there and preach to these people, preach to them, repent. And he did, and God gave them a heart to repent. And having that heart to repent, he then, in his good mercy, just did not destroy them. Excuse me. Verse 10, he saw their works that turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did not. Remember, the word repent there means to turn away from. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Isn't that just our nature? Jonah didn't want to go there because he thought he was going to go there and he was going to be made fun of and ridiculed and he was going to have all this trouble going on with it. But God said, go there and preach. And he goes there and preaches, and the people hear him and they repent. And Jonah goes, if I knew it was going to be this easy, I wouldn't have run from you in the first place. Keep reading there. Verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. So what did the Lord do for him? And the Lord prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. God, He knows exactly what you need, and He will provide for you exactly what you need at exactly the time you need it. Jonah here, he needed some comfort. So God, He built that gourd with the leaves and it shadowed him and it gave him some relief from the sun there. But if you left us there, that old wine bottle is going to burst. Here's the comfort. This is what God gives us to save us, to comfort us, to tell you this isn't of you. You didn't save yourself. You didn't sanctify yourself. Your righteousness is not your own. Your salvation is not your own. God did this. Christ died for you. This is His work. He gets the glory. This is His will. Here we go. Here's the comfort. Verse 7. But God. But God, what did He do for him? He prepared a worm. What? That's what God did for Jonah? He prepared a worm for him? That's what it says. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day. And what did it do? The worm smote the gourd that it withered. Burst your pride right there. Verse 8, and it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared. Now what did He do for Jonah? So He just prepared a worm for him to take away that shade and that comfort for his head. What did He do next for him? God prepared a vehement east wind. And then what? And then the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. What did God say to him this time? God said to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then the Lord said, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored. You didn't labor for that gourd. I put it there. Neither madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? How thankful am I? How thankful are you? How thankful are we that God doesn't just leave us to just patch up this old flesh, to just put this wine in an old bottle. But He tempers this bottle over and over again. He prepares worms for us and hot beating suns and strong winds for us. This old man, this new man, they can't mix. Works and grace can't mix. If I seek to uphold God's law, I'm a debtor to do the whole law. And if I've broken one part of the law, I've broken the entire thing. I can't contribute the smallest bit to salvation. I can't contribute the smallest bit to my preservation. God, who sent Christ to save us, to keep us, He will send these worms and these gourds. He's going to temper this bottle so that way we know this work is not ours, it's His. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for all that You've done for us. Thank You for putting this new man in us, Lord. If it be Your will, give us the true, honest ability to fast from this world, to give ourselves to You, Lord. Don't let us try and patch up this old righteousness. Temper us, Lord. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.